All right, welcome again to our Bible Beast study, and we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We covered in our last study the first 14 verses of John 14. So today we're planning to finish chapter 14 and cover verses 15 through 31. We're going to break this into two sections, a long one and a short one. The long one is going to cover verses 15 through 27, and we'll call that Another Helper. And then the very end of the chapter, verses 28 through 31, we'll call that The Father is Greater than the Son. All right, so let's dig in. Again, I won't read the text. I trust that you've been reading it in your own time. Let's begin right with verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you are reading the text the way you should, you're paying attention as you read each verse to the verses that come before it and the verses that come after it. That's what we call in Bible study reading the text in context, meaning that Jesus doesn't suddenly, right in the middle of a conversation with his disciples, right in the middle of a teaching, he doesn't suddenly change topics and start talking about something else. So verse 15 is connected to the verses that came before it. What he's talking about in verse 15 is what we call obedience. If we love the Lord, if we're truly his followers, truly his disciples, and if our hearts are engaged with him in the way that they should be, meaning we really do love the Lord, we will be obedient. We will keep his commandments. But what does that have to do with what he's just been talking about? Take a look at the verses just before verse 15. Let's remind ourselves for a moment what he is currently talking about so that we can really understand what he now means when he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What he's been talking about in the previous verses is a special promise that the Lord made to his disciples. Let me read again, starting in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we talked about in our last study that this is an amazing promise that the Lord makes to his disciples. But there are limits or boundaries to this promise. When Jesus says, ask me anything you want and I'll do it for you, he is not, remember, saying, no matter what you want, you just make something up. You just decide what you want me to do and I'll do it. I don't care what it is, I'll do it for you. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that he promises his necessary provision for us as his true followers and his true disciples when we are living the way that he calls us to live and living out the assignments that he gives us as his disciples. In other words, there will be sufficient provision for the assignment of those who are obeying him and living in obedience to him. So now when he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he's talking about the kind of relationship that he attaches the special promises of verses 12 through 14 to. And this special relationship is a relationship that Jesus enjoys not with everybody in this world, but only with a certain group of people in this world. A select, special group of people that he identifies as his followers and his disciples. And the nature of that relationship, while it's not specifically mentioned here in this passage, is a concept that runs throughout the Bible from the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, all the way through the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It's what we call, theologically, a covenant relationship. what Jesus is describing in verse 15 and in this portion of the text is what we call a covenant relationship. Remember, this night is the last night Jesus spends with his disciples. This is the event that we call traditionally the Last Supper. And in that Last Supper, one of the important things that Jesus declared to his disciples, and we find this in the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Jesus established that night what he called a new covenant. A new covenant that replaces the old covenant. A new covenant that later we find out from the book of Hebrews is in some sense even greater than the old covenant. The old covenant was a covenant from God, and it was wonderful, it was great, it was amazing. But the new covenant is even better than the old covenant. And this night, this Last Supper night, is when Jesus declared the beginning point of this new covenant. The beginning point is this night because this night is immediately before the events that are going to form the foundation of the new covenant. And those events, of course, are his death and his resurrection. And so this new covenant is the relationship that he's now establishing between himself and his disciples. No one else in the world, and we're going to see this as we go further into the chapter, no one else in the world will enjoy this special kind of relationship with Jesus except those that believe the gospel and are saved by the gospel. And because they have a covenant relationship, they enjoy special blessings and special privileges that the rest of the world does not enjoy. One of those blessings is the special promises that he gave in verses 12 through 14. Promises of special provision. But let's identify what a covenant relationship is really all about. Let me give you a very simple and brief definition of a covenant. A covenant is a formal, committed relationship formed in love and based upon promises and obligations. Let me read that again to you. A covenant is a formal, committed relationship formed in love and based upon promises and obligations. Now, the idea is, and maybe I can help you to understand this concept by giving you an example from life that we're familiar with. The closest relationship to the kind of relationship that Jesus is forming his disciples, the closest relationship that we're all familiar with is what we call a marriage. When a man and a woman come together in a formal relationship on their wedding day, and they make special promises to each other and obligate themselves in a special way to each other in what we call the exchange of wedding vows. How many of you here have ever attended a wedding before? Been at a wedding one time in your life? There's a special point in the wedding, you'll remember, where the preacher or the minister who's performing the wedding ceremony will lead both the man and the woman in an exchange of vows. And in that exchange of vows, they're making promises to each other in the presence of the Lord, and they're also obligating themselves to be faithful to keeping and fulfilling those promises that they make to each other for the rest of their lives. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus is establishing this night with his disciples. And so when he says these words in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What he's doing is he's calling his disciples to respond to him like there is a true covenant relationship between them, in the same way that he's already established with them. He has already committed to love them with agape love. He has already made special promises to them, and he has already committed himself to be obligated to fulfill all of the promises he's made to them. Now he calls them to respond in the same way. For instance, in a wedding ceremony, typically the bridegroom, the one who is going to be the husband, takes his vow first. And then second to the bridegroom, the bride responds and takes her vow second. That's the pattern that we see being played out here in the covenant relationship Jesus is forming with his disciples. He has already committed himself to his disciples. Now he calls them to respond with a similar commitment to him by doing what? Loving him, because this covenant relationship is based in love. And the word that he uses here when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's the same Greek word that we've studied before in our previous studies in the Gospel of John. It's agape love. This is a special kind of love, a unique kind of love. It's a love unknown to the world, people that do not know the Lord, because this is a love that comes from the very nature of God himself. John later tells us in the book of 1 John, God is agape. This is the nature of God himself. This is a love that can only come from God. And so Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me with God's love, if you love me with agape love, you will promise and obligate yourself to keep the promises you've made to me. And the promise that he's asking them to keep is the promise to be obedient to all of the commandments he's previously given to them. And of course, all of his commandments are all of the things that he requires his disciples to do, and all of the things that he requires his disciples to not do. Those form what we call the commandments of God, with a specific focus on one great commandment that rises above all the others. And I'll refer you back to your study in chapter 13, when Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment based in the new covenant relationship that he was forming with them. That is the commandment to love one another. So, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, here's the thing, and here's the issue that we all need to consider at this point in our study. Many people, I mean, more than you would imagine, claim or say that they love the Lord. In our country today, in the United States of America, the best estimates by people who take polls and do surveys and do research on this kind of stuff, the best estimate is that some 75% of the people in our country claim to be Christians, and therefore they're claiming to love the Lord. That means 3 out of every 4 people you ever meet out there in public are claiming to follow the Lord, be true disciples of the Lord, and be loving the Lord. Now, Jesus says, if you love me, if you're a true follower of mine, if you're one of my disciples, you will keep my commandments. So the issue here for us is that identifying who truly does love the Lord is not a matter of whether someone feels that they love the Lord, or even a matter of whether they think that they love the Lord. Loving the Lord is measured not by feelings or by thinking. It's measured by one thing and one thing only, according to Jesus. And that is, it's measured by our obedience to him and to his commandments. The idea is that a person can claim that they love the Lord. A person can feel in their hearts like they love the Lord. A person can think in their own minds that they must truly love the Lord. But if they are not keeping the commandments of the Lord, according to Jesus, they don't actually love him at all. A person that doesn't keep the commandments of the Lord doesn't really love Jesus in their hearts. Instead, they love themselves. And the measure of that, or the proof of that, is they're keeping their own personal commandments. The idea is the commandments of the Lord are the standards that the Lord calls us to live by. And everybody in this world lives by some standard. And there are really only two options in terms of the standards that we live by. We either live by the Lord's standards or we live by our own standards, the standards we choose for ourselves. If we truly love the Lord, we will live according to His standards, keeping His commandments. And if we truly, down deep in our heart, no matter what we say and no matter what we want people to think about us, if we truly love ourselves rather than the Lord, then we'll live by our own standards. We'll do what we want, when we want it, how we want it, the way we want to do it. But Jesus says that if you're going to be one of my followers, if you truly want to know whether you love me or not, the only way you can measure your love for the Lord is by measuring your commitment to obedience to the Lord's commandments and the keeping of the Lord's standards. Now, and the last thing I want us to notice from this verse before we move on, he says it this way, and again, we're still in verse 15. If you love me, I want to emphasize one single word from the text. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus does not say, if you love me, you might keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll probably keep my commandments. If you love me some of the time, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, maybe you'll keep my commandments. What does he say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's a very high standard that the Lord calls those who truly love him to live by. But it's the only way that we can truly know whether we're responding to the Lord and living in our relationship with the Lord in the way that he calls us to live, is by our commitment to obey him and to obey his commandments. Now, in the next verse, and we're now in verse 16, Jesus adds to this call to covenant relationship, he adds another special promise. And the promises, the special promises of God, again, are only given to those who are in this kind of covenant relationship. So, remember earlier I said that as you're reading these verses, you have to pay attention to the verses in front of it and the verses behind it. So now as we go on to verse 16, we're going to keep verse 15 in mind. That what he says is a wonderful thing in verse 16, but it's only going to be true for those who are living according to the principles of verse 15. So in verse 16, what is the special promise that the Lord makes to those who are truly his disciples and are truly loving him? Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus here is referring to and describing a person. The person he's describing is the Holy Spirit, whom we identify theologically as the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And he identifies that he is going to ask the Father to do something special for his disciples in relationship to the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus is going to ask this, he doesn't identify at this point. But he is telling his disciples that he has not yet asked the Father to do this. He is going to, and the idea that why would Jesus wait until this moment to ask the Father for this special blessing for his disciples? What he's going to ask the Father to do is to give them the Holy Spirit in a new and special relationship. He's been with these disciples for 3 years now. Why wouldn't have Jesus asked the Father to give them the Holy Spirit in this way 3 years before this, when they first started following him? Don't you think the disciples could have used the presence of the Holy Spirit up until now? Don't you think the disciples would have been blessed to have this special relationship with the Holy Spirit before now? And yet Jesus is waiting for this moment, and sometime shortly after this moment, to ask the Father to give his disciples another helper. Well, there's a couple of important points here. Number one, he uses an interesting word, another, here, when he says, I'm going to ask the Father to give you another helper. I'll talk in a moment about what the word helper means, but let's focus for a moment on why he uses the word another. In the original Greek language, there are two words that mean another. In our language, we only have one. Another is applied in the same way in whatever you're talking about. But in the Greek language, there's two words that mean another. One means another of the same kind, and the other one means another of a different kind. Jesus uses the word that means another of the same kind. What that implies is he's going to ask the Father to give the disciples a helper of the same kind. That means that they already have a relationship with a helper, and the helper he's talking about is himself. He has been with his disciples for 3 years, and his personal presence has been helping them spiritually in every way that they needed to be helped. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in a new and special kind of relationship was not necessary until now. But now it's going to become necessary. Why? Because Jesus has been with them for 3 years, but he's just about, this is the night before his arrest and his betrayal and his trial and leading up to his crucifixion. He's no longer going to be physically present with them in the same way that he has been for 3 years. He's leaving the scene, in a sense, and they're going to be needing a helper. And so Jesus is going to pray for another helper to come to help them to take his place, in a sense. But it's not a different kind of helper. It's a helper of the same kind that he has been to them. And now he's referring to himself in his role in the disciples' life compared to the Holy Spirit in the new role that the Holy Spirit is going to have in their hearts and in their lives. He's saying, up until now, I've been here to help you. Now I'm going to be leaving this situation through the events that are going to be happening that later that night and the next day. And in my place, the Father, because I'm going to ask him to do this, the Father is going to give you another helper who will help you in the same way that I have been helping you. And that new helper is going to be the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, he is, of course, referring here, the disciples don't know this detail yet, but because we can read beyond the Gospel of John, we can read on into the book of Acts, and we know how these events unfolded, he's referring to what we call the day of Pentecost. He's referring to the events of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the disciples, after the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus, and after the ascension of Jesus, in which he returned to heaven, were gathered under his instructions in the upper room to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And on that day of Pentecost, the Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus asked him to do so, poured out his Holy Spirit upon the disciples, and the Holy Spirit functioned in their life and served and ministered in their life from that moment forward as another helper of the same kind of help that Jesus had provided for them throughout the days of his ministry with them. Now, there's one additional detail here in the verse that I want to highlight. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This is one of the most wonderful promises in all of Scripture that God has ever given to his people. And this promise applies to those men that were listening to him that night. Remember, there's 11 disciples left in the room at this point. Judas has already gone out to betray him. And he's speaking this to these 11. But this is not a promise that was limited only to these 11. This is a promise that extends to all true followers of the Lord and all true believers, all who have truly been saved. It's a promise of a special new covenant relationship with the Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit is with the person that is saved forever. That means that when Jesus is sending the Spirit, he's not sending him to be a temporary band-aid helper, like just getting them through a difficult time, but that he is leaving to return to heaven in order to provide for them a permanent helper, a helper who will be with them for the rest of their life in this world, and then even beyond the rest of their life in this world, he promises that the Holy Spirit will be with them forever. Now, how long does forever last? It lasts forever. This is a wonderful promise. It's a promise of a special, committed, connected, unified relationship with the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever. Now, I said earlier that we would talk a little bit about what this description of the Holy Spirit helper really means. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Now, the word helper it's a word that is translated different ways in different Bible translations. It's the Greek word parakletos, which you might have heard the term paraclete before. It's translated in the King James as comforter. And in some of the other modern translations, it's translated advocate or counselor. And here, of course, in the ESV translation that I'm teaching from, it's translated helper. It describes a person who comes alongside another person. The first person is there to help the second person because they need help. But understand this, the help that's being given is not being given from a position of inferiority, but a position of superiority. There's different ways that one person can help another. For instance, you young folks, you help your parents in the household by being assigned different tasks, different chores in the household. And you are truly described as a helper to your parents when you do the chores with a good attitude and are obedient in doing the assignments that you've been given by your parents. You can be properly described as a helper. But you're in a position of an inferior role to the greater authority of your parents. You're under their authority. That's not the kind of help or the kind of helper that the Holy Spirit is in the life of a believer. Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to be there to do chores for you. He's going to be there to do whatever you want him to do. He's just there to help, and you can just tell him anything you need and want, and he'll do it because you're in charge of him. It's actually, in this special relationship, exactly the opposite. He's sent into the heart and life of a true follower of Jesus to help that follower of Jesus from a position of superiority to the follower. Meaning the Holy Spirit comes to help those who love the Lord, but he is in charge of that relationship. We are not in charge of him. He is God, the Holy Spirit, and he does come to us to help us, but he helps us by telling us what to do, not by us telling him what to do. And this goes back again then to verse 15, where we started our study. Remember, the verses following are connected to the verses that come before. He tells us what to do, and so we're responsible to obey. We're responsible to keep the commandments of the Lord as shown to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, he also describes the Holy Spirit by a third description here. He is described as the Spirit of Truth. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of Truth. He's described as the Spirit of Truth in this passage. In another passage, I've been referring to him all along as the Holy Spirit. He's also referred to just as the Spirit. There's various ways that the Holy Spirit is described in Scripture. But here Jesus wants his disciples to understand that he's the Spirit of Truth, because the primary emphasis of his work in the heart and life of the disciples, the true followers of Jesus, is a truth focus. He is going to help us to understand the truth so that we can live according to those truths that have been revealed and taught to our hearts. Unless the Spirit helps us to understand the truth, there's no possibility that we can ever live according to that truth. And so he's going to help us by teaching us. That's one of the primary ministries of the Spirit of God. And it's, of course, why we're doing the studies that we're doing here in the Bible B. Now, later in verse 17, after identifying him as the Spirit of Truth, Jesus says that the Spirit of Truth is the Spirit whom the world cannot receive. Now, in the New Testament, the phrase "the world" is used in more than one way. And this is actually true in the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. And it's important for us to understand how the term is being used so that we don't misunderstand what is meant by the use of the phrase. For instance, if I say to you, this world is planet Earth, what am I referring to? I'm referring to the world as a physical ball flying through space that we call a planet, rotating around our sun. We're talking about the world there as a physical system. But if I said to you, there are all kinds of different people in the world, the world is filled with different kinds of people, I would not be referring so much to the physical planet, but I would be referring to the people that populate the world. Now here, when Jesus says the world cannot receive the Spirit, he's not talking about the physical planet being unable to receive the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the world that is filled with people, and he's talking about a certain group of people. In this context, there are two kinds of people in the world, and only two kinds of people. And we find this over and over again, this pattern repeated throughout the Bible. In this particular passage, the two kinds of people are the people who can receive the Holy Spirit and the people who cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you may never have thought about this before, and I don't think the disciples of Jesus had ever thought about this before, but it is important for you to think about, and it's important for you to know and to understand. There are some people in this world who can receive the Holy Spirit, and there are some people in this world who cannot receive the Holy Spirit. How do I know that for sure? Jesus says in verse 17, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about people. So what distinguishes the people who can receive the Holy Spirit and the people who cannot receive the Holy Spirit? The people who have believed the gospel of salvation, who know who Jesus truly is, who believe who Jesus truly is, and who follow Jesus because of who he is and what he has done for them, can receive the Holy Spirit. And the people who deny the gospel of salvation, the people who do not know who Jesus really is, the people who do not believe who Jesus really is, and the people who do not accept what he has done for them on the cross, cannot receive the Holy Spirit. The idea here is when we're talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, Jesus is describing this special relationship that earlier we described as a covenant relationship. That means that he is promising to send the Holy Spirit into a special relationship with certain people in this world, but he's saying this is not for everybody, and not everybody will experience this or enjoy this. This relationship, this special connected relationship with the Holy Spirit, will only be enjoyed and experienced by those who believe the gospel and are saved by it. Now, here he says that they cannot receive the Holy Spirit because they do not see the Spirit or know the Spirit. He's talking again about unbelievers. He's talking about people that do not know the Lord, people who have not been transformed and saved by the gospel. And he says they do not see the Spirit. What he means by that is not literally physically, because the Spirit is not, the Holy Spirit is not visible. He is an invisible being. So how can you see something that is invisible? He's not talking about seeing with your physical eyes. He's talking about seeing in the sense of, oh, I see what you mean. When we say the words, I see what you mean, we're talking about using our eyes as an example of understanding something. So when he says they do not see the Spirit, he means they don't even understand who the Holy Spirit is. How can they have a relationship with a person that they don't even understand who he is? And they certainly don't know the Spirit. They have no personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people in this world, religious people, who claim that every person in this world, no matter what they think about Jesus, no matter what they believe about Jesus, who he was, who he is, and what he did, that they are filled with the Spirit of God just because they're a human being and they're alive. But what Jesus teaches here clearly contradicts that. Not everybody in this world has a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. Only the people who are true followers of Jesus and have been saved by the gospel of salvation are able to receive the Spirit, are able to see the Spirit, not with their physical eyes, but with their understanding, and are able to know the Holy Spirit in this special, connected, and committed relationship with him. The point is that salvation is an essential in order to have this kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit. Only those who are saved can enjoy this relationship. Now, he goes on to describe the disciples, not as fully as they will, but the disciples already know the Holy Spirit. They've been in a relationship with the Holy Spirit now for the last 3 years. Do you remember at the beginning, when Jesus first called the disciples to be his followers, he actually blessed them and gave them the grace of his Spirit in order to be able to go out and serve and to do the things that he gave them as assignments to do. Remember, they were sent out at an earlier point by the Lord himself, two by two, with authority from the Holy Spirit to go out and do healings and miracles like Jesus himself had done. So they've been in a special relationship with the Holy Spirit now for these last 3 years. But something dramatic and important is about to change in their relationship with the Holy Spirit. And he says it this way. This is the end of verse 17. It's a very important principle to understand in terms of what is going to be new and different about the relationship with the Holy Spirit in what we call the new covenant. Jesus says this, "You know him," he's speaking about the disciples knowing the Holy Spirit, "you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, when Jesus says the words, "he dwells with you," he's describing their current relationship with the Holy Spirit at that present moment. The Holy Spirit is with them, and he is living with them. It's not simply that the Holy Spirit comes and goes, and sometimes he's with them and sometimes he's not. The Holy Spirit has been with them for all of the last 3 years. But he has not been with them in the way that he's going to be with them. He's going to be with them in a way that they have not yet ever experienced. He's going to be not just with them, he's going to be in them. So what's happened for them the last 3 years is the Holy Spirit has been present with them, in a sense, surrounding them. But now the Holy Spirit is going to come and enter into them, live inside of them, and dwell inside of them. This is describing the difference between what we would call an old covenant relationship with the Holy Spirit and a new covenant relationship with the Holy Spirit. In the old covenant, the Spirit of God was always present with the people of God, but he identified that his dwelling place was outside of the people. His dwelling place was in what was called the tabernacle and the temple. The house of God is where God dwelt in the midst of his people. But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside the hearts of his true followers of Jesus. And he identifies them as his temple, as his house, as his dwelling place. Now, in the next verse, Jesus makes a very gracious accommodation to the weakness of his disciples. He says to them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." What he's talking about here is that he has just told them, we saw this, look back for just a moment, if you've got your Bibles open, look back for just a moment in chapter 13, verse 1, where we started this year's Bible B studies. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, Jesus knew this night that he was about to leave this world. He's about to die. He's going to be resurrected from the dead. But after he's resurrected, he's going to ascend from this world back to heaven to be with his heavenly Father. So he knows he's leaving, and he's been telling his disciples throughout this night that he is leaving. But now he wants them to understand, and he's really comforting their hearts, assuring their hearts of their natural reaction to the news that he's leaving them. For instance, if Jesus was here teaching the Bible study instead of me, if we were back in those days, and Jesus was here and he's teaching the Bible study, and you've been coming each week to listen to Jesus himself teach the Bible study, if he said at the end of one of the Bible studies, "This is it, this is the last study, I'm leaving, I'm never coming back, I'm gone, I'm out of here," what would your reaction be? Your reaction would be, "Don't leave. We love to hear you teach. We love to spend this time with you. We don't want to lose this connection that we have with you." And so Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm leaving this world. I'm going back to heaven. I'm going to be with my heavenly Father." But now he understands that their natural reaction is going to be, they're going to be troubled by that news. They're going to be even fearful about that news. What does that mean for us? You're leaving us. You're abandoning us. And so he says to them, I will not leave you as orphans. What he's referring to is a condition in which a young child loses their parents. And before they're adopted, they're without any hope in the world. Unless someone adopts them, they're left on their own. And he is recognizing that he's been like a father to them. And so, and of course we know he's represented his Heavenly Father to them and revealed the Heavenly Father to them. But now that he's leaving, they're going to feel like abandoned orphans. That's going to be their natural emotional reaction to the experiences that are going to be happening later this night and the next day. And so he comforts their hearts and he says, I'm not going to be abandoning you. I'm leaving, but I'm not abandoning you. Because he's referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is leaving, but the Holy Spirit is going to be present to be a helper to them, like he has been a helper to them. But now he's not just referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. He also wants them to understand that he himself is returning. He's leaving, but he's returning. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So this is a promise by the Lord of a return to his disciples. Now, there are three possible ways to understand what Jesus refers to when he says, I will come to you. But all three can't be true. Only one of these three can be true. But there are different Bible teachers that believe each one of these three things. So I want you to be, at least for your notes, to be aware of the three possibilities. Number one, Jesus could be referring to his own second coming at the end of history, in the far distant future from this night. Because we know that he spoke these words that night 2,000 years ago approximately. And the Lord still, to this day, has not returned in his second coming, though you can be confident that he will. But he could be referring to a second coming. He could be saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Don't worry. Some 2,000 plus years from now, I will come again. And he could be saying that to comfort their hearts. The question is, how comforting would that be to them in their experience of feeling like orphans? Oh, okay, we don't need to feel abandoned because in 2,000 years, Jesus is going to return again. The problem for them is that their life is going to end before that 2,000 years happens. So that's not going to be a tremendously great comfort to them. So I don't believe that Jesus is referring to his second coming here in this verse. He refers to it in other places. The second possibility is he could be referring to the day of Pentecost. He could be referring to his own coming to his disciples in the person of the Holy Spirit. Meaning when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of a disciple, Jesus comes also with the Holy Spirit. Because in other places in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit is with you, Jesus is with you. Even though the Holy Spirit and Jesus are two different persons of the Trinity. Just like Jesus represents the Father, the Holy Spirit represents the Son. Now, he could be referring to the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost, because he is talking about that in this immediate context. However, I don't think he is referring to that either. I think what he's talking about here is his return to them in the very near future in the event of his resurrection. He is going to leave for literally just 3 days and three nights. And they're going to see him again as soon as he is raised from the dead. And I believe that this is what he's referring to because of the words that he speaks next. He says this, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. The little while he's referring to is later that night, he's going to be arrested, and then the next day he's going to be crucified. And when he's crucified, he's going to be buried. And from that point forward, no unbelievers will ever see Jesus again until the events of his second coming at the end of history. He never showed himself to any unbelievers following his death on the cross. In none of his resurrection appearances did he appear to Pontius Pilate or to King Herod or to the Pharisees or any of the ones that deny him or refuse to believe in him. In all of his resurrection appearances, he only appeared to his disciples. So he says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. When did they see him? They saw him in the 40 days between his death and his ascension, in which the book of Acts tells us he appeared many times and in many circumstances to his disciples to show them that he had truly been raised from the dead. And he goes on to say, because I live, you also will live. What he's doing here is he's connecting his own resurrection with a promise, a very special promise being given to his disciples. And it's really two promises in one. He says, because I live, you also will live. Now, I'm going to describe what those two promises are, but I want you to understand that those two promises are experienced because of this new and special relationship that we enjoy with the Helper that he sends, the Holy Spirit. What are the two promises? Let's look at a passage in the book of Romans for a moment. We'll come back to John, of course. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It describes these two promises for us. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So when Jesus says the words, because I live, you also will live, he's promising a special life for those who are his disciples. The special life that he's promising has two parts to it, or two aspects to it. He's promising that when you come to know the Lord, you will begin from the moment of your salvation forward to experience what Romans describes as walking in newness of life. This is the ability, by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the ability to walk like a new person in this world, to live the way Jesus commands us to live. You can't live that way in your own goodness, in your own ability, in your own strength. But the ability to walk in newness of life is based in the resurrection power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then, at the end of your life, or at the event that we call the second coming, whichever comes first, you will actually experience, if you're a true follower of Jesus, a real physical resurrection from the dead, just like Jesus himself experienced. And you will be given a physically resurrected body to live in, just like he has now. So the two aspects of when Jesus says the words, because I live, you also will live. You will spiritually live a new life as a follower of mine. And at the end of your life, or at the second coming, you will live in a new resurrection body. Now, he goes on to say, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And what day is he referring to here? For the disciples, what he's describing again is what we call the day of Pentecost. It's the day that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside them. The day that the Holy Spirit begins to teach them the things that they need to understand. And in that day, the day that the Spirit of God comes to live inside of them, and the day, and this is of course following the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, they will for the first time begin to really understand what he's talking about. We've seen many times already in our study that Jesus would say certain things to his disciples, teach them certain things, and they wouldn't understand at all what he was really talking about. But he's saying, in that day, once the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you, then you will truly begin to understand what I'm describing to you. And specifically, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I am you. Now, Jesus isn't trying to confuse his disciples here, but the language that he's using is describing this new covenant relationship with God that we referred to earlier in our study. The idea here is that because the Spirit will come to live inside of them, they'll understand the new covenant relationships with God that are established by our salvation. They'll understand more what it means that Jesus is truly united with the Father in this unique and special relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Second, they will come to fully understand that they are united with Jesus in a covenant relationship like marriage. And third, they will come to understand that Jesus is just as united with us, meaning we are like his bride and he is like our groom. Now, in the next verse, Jesus refers back to the same exact point that we started our study with in verse 15. He says here, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." The point is that Jesus is essentially repeating himself at this point. He started this whole point about this new relationship, this new covenant relationship, by describing the responsibility that a true disciple has to keep the commandments of the Lord. And now he returns to that same point, and in a sense he's putting bookends around this point about what the nature of this new relationship with God is really all about. And he says it a second time to doubly emphasize to their hearts how important obedience to the words of the Lord is to the nature of the relationship that we enjoy with him in this new covenant. We've talked before about whenever the Lord repeats himself, he doesn't repeat himself just to fill up space in the teaching. He repeats himself because without saying it a second time, they'd miss the importance of the point that he had previously made. Now he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." He implies by that that if you're not keeping his commandments, if you're not holding on to them, living by them, obeying them, don't fool yourself into thinking that you truly love him, because that's the only way, as we said earlier, obedience to the commandments of the Lord is the only way we can measure how true and how deep our love for him really is. Now he goes on to give an additional promise. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." When he says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father," he's not claiming that God will only love us if we first love God. We know the opposite of that is true. In our study, in a previous year's Bible B, from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, what we learned is that in our relationship with God, it wasn't us who started the relationship by loving God first and then God deciding to love us only after we loved him. Our relationship of love with God started with him loving us first. And then our love for God is actually produced because we've experienced God first loving us. So Jesus is not contradicting that point that was made in the book of 1 John. What he's doing, though, he's giving his disciples an assurance that it's not just him that loves them. His Father also loves them. He wants them to understand that they can enjoy a similar kind of relationship with God the Father that he himself has. They're not just going to have a relationship with Jesus, or just a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In the new covenant, they're going to enjoy and experience a relationship with God the Father, with God the Son, and with God the Spirit. Now, Jesus also promises that He will love His followers, His disciples, with agape love. That's the word for love here in this text. And He makes a promise to manifest Himself to all those who are His followers and who love Him. Now, this word manifest in our translation is an important word, and it's important for us to understand it in the right way. The word manifest can literally be referring to a physical appearance. For instance, later, after Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the dead, He manifested Himself to His disciples in physical appearances to His disciples. He appeared to them. He spoke with them. He ate meals with them. He interacted with them. But He did so in a physical appearance to them. So when Jesus promises here, and He says it this way, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, is Jesus promising that for every true believer that ever believes the gospel and is saved by Him, He will physically appear to them? That's not what He's promising at all. So the word manifest can mean physical appearance, but it doesn't always mean that. It can also describe making yourself known to someone. Making yourself known to them. So what He's promising here is that if a person is truly saved, if they've come to believe the Lord and follow Him, and if they're committed in that relationship to keep His commandments, to do what He says for them to do, the way He had described it earlier in the passage, He promises to make Himself known to that person. Now, what this is describing is a deeper level of a knowledge of the Lord. When the first day you're truly saved, you can say, and you would be right in saying it if you've been saved, you can say, I know the Lord. For instance, for me, I'm much older than most of you, and I have known the Lord for much longer than most of you. I was saved by the Lord back in the year 1979, before most of you were even born. And I truly came to know the Lord in 1979. But I can say now, in the year 2016, I know the Lord much more than I did in 1979. That's what He's describing here. It's not just the initial knowing of the Lord on the day of your salvation. He's describing that for those who are truly saved, if they follow the Lord the way He calls them to, if they keep His commandments and obey Him the way they should, that in the experience of walking with the Lord, knowing Him, keeping His commandments, that He will make Himself much more deeply known to them over the course of their relationship with Him. Now, at this point, Judas, and we have added in the text, not Iscariot. Now, what that simply means is John, who's writing the Gospel of John, understands that as soon as he mentions the name Judas, we're going to typically think of who? We're going to think of the disciple that betrayed Jesus that night. But what we know from the lists of the 12 apostles, there were actually two apostles named Judas at the beginning. Judas the betrayer, the one who, of course, has already left the Last Supper to go betray Jesus. And then Judas, the who is described as, in this passage, I'm in verse, let's see, I lost my place here, 22. Right. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This same Judas, let me give you two passages elsewhere in the New Testament, to just so that you can clarify for yourself in your notes exactly which Judas he's referring to. It's Luke chapter 6, verse 16, and Acts chapter 1, verse 13. This is the same disciple that was also later named Thaddeus. And I don't blame Thaddeus. After after Judas, the betrayer, betrayed Jesus, he most likely, we don't have the full backstory, but most likely decided to change his name from Judas to Thaddeus, just so that people later wouldn't confuse him as, oh, this is Judas, the disciple of Jesus, and people would automatically think he was the betrayer when he wasn't. So, just so you're clear, this is the other Judas that asked this question at this point. And he asked the question, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? And he most likely, just like it was typical for the disciples, doesn't really understand what Jesus meant. He's probably thinking along these lines. Jesus, how are you going to physically show yourself to us, but not to the world? And Jesus is not talking about physically showing himself. He's talking about making himself known in his spiritual relationship with salvation. And so Jesus answers the question, but it's not the exact question that Judas was actually asking. He answers it the way Judas should have asked the question. He should have asked, what do you mean by manifest yourself? And that's what Jesus is now going to answer. He says it this way in the answer to the question. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's describing in that verse how it is that a person will truly come to know the Lord in this deeper relationship. And he says that, again, connecting the relationship of salvation of a true disciple with obedience to the words of the Lord. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He's already talked about that more than once in this passage. And my Father will love him. And we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. He's describing this new covenant relationship in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will come to actually live inside of the true believer's heart. Now, it's important for you to understand this. Oftentimes, Christians think that when they're saved, only the Holy Spirit comes to live inside them. Or, when they're saved, only Jesus comes to live inside them. But when a person is truly saved in the new covenant, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all come to live inside of the true believer's heart. Now, he also uses the word here in this verse, home. We will come and make our home with him. Look back for a moment in chapter 14, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 2. We spent some time with this verse. I don't want to confuse you, but it is an important detail to get into your notes. Jesus said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. We saw that that word rooms was translated in the old King James translation, mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions, in my Father's house are many rooms. And we talked about how, in that study, how Jesus is not talking about physical houses in heaven at all. He's talking about having a home with the Lord in heaven. But it is interesting that now in the verse that we're studying, Jesus uses the exact same Greek word, and it's translated two different ways in these two different passages, even though it's the same Greek word. It should have been translated the same way. In verse 2, the word is translated rooms in the ESV, or mansions in the King James. And now in the verse that we're studying, it's translated home. When Jesus says, we will come to him and make our home with him, it's the same word from chapter 14, verse 2, for rooms or mansions. So here it is describing again, just like we saw at the beginning of our chapter study, that he's talking about the special promise of having a living, indwelling, home-like relationship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, a promise that's made only to those who believe the gospel of salvation. The idea is that when the Lord moves into our hearts is when we truly become to know him. It's when we truly start to understand who God is. It's when we truly begin to grow in our understanding of who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are. Now, Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Once again, Jesus is emphasizing. He emphasizes it over and over and over in this chapter, so it's an important point that we need to not miss, that the person that does not truly love the Lord does not truly obey His words. True obedience, in other words, is always based in true love for the Lord. We don't obey the Lord because we have to. We obey the Lord because we love to, because we love Him. If we truly love Him, we love everything that He says to us, and we love to obey the things that He tells us to do. And if we don't love Him, we're not going to love to do what He tells us to do. If we love ourselves rather than Him, we're going to love to do what we want to do. But if we love Him, we will love His words as well. And He reminds His disciples that this is actually the Father's message that He is speaking to them. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Meaning that he's just reminding them this is the last time that He's going to be teaching them with a physical presence before the events of His death and His resurrection. And more, he's implying that more is going to be revealed to them after this. What he means by that is simply that the Holy Spirit is coming, and that the teaching that they're receiving is not coming to an end. The teaching that they're receiving is actually just beginning. He has delivered a full message from God the Father to them, but the full message doesn't mean that there will never be another message after this, because the Father is going to continue to teach them now through the presence of the other helper, who is the Holy Spirit. And so in the next verse he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now there's some important principles here. Let me just identify them for you in a list. Number one, the Holy Spirit will be sent by the Father just like the Son was sent by the Father. The Holy Spirit is a person just like the Son is a person, and He's being sent on His own assignment by God the Father, just like the Son was sent from heaven on His assignment. Second, the Holy Spirit will be sent by the Father in the name of the Son. That simply means that the Spirit's ministry is dependent upon the Son's ministry. To be sent in His name means that the Holy Spirit will not come until a person first embraces the work of the Son. Until a person believes in the death and resurrection of Jesus, they cannot receive the Holy Spirit, and therefore they cannot benefit from His ministry. Next, the Spirit will teach the disciples in a personal tutoring relationship everything that they need to spiritually learn and understand. The Holy Spirit will become their master teacher, just like Jesus has been their master teacher. And then last, the Holy Spirit, when He comes to dwell in them, will give the disciples perfect remembrance of the words that Jesus spoke while He was with them. Now, most Christians don't know this necessarily, but the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were not written down for years after the events that they're describing. In some cases, up to 30 years later, the Gospels were written down by the apostles. And we might naturally think, okay, 30 years later, like, how many of you are going to remember the things that I taught you this morning 30 years from now? Some of you already don't remember the things I taught just a few minutes ago. How are you going to remember anything that I'm teaching you right now 30 years from now? And so we might think, oh, you know, Jesus taught the disciples, the apostles that night. He taught them some very important stuff. But 30 years went by. How are they going to remember anything? Even if his words are more memorable than my words. And the answer to that is that the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus taught. The Holy Spirit will ensure that they have a perfect memory of every word that Jesus spoke exactly the way he spoke it, so that they will have the ability to perfectly write down exactly what he said. And we can have the confidence that when we read the Gospels, we're reading the actual words that Jesus spoke. Now, he gives them a special promise at the end of this section. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We've already talked about how Jesus knows that he's leaving and he's going to return to heaven. And in a sense, he's leaving from their physical presence. He knows that they're going to be worried about that. They're going to be troubled by that. They're going to be afraid by that. But he comforts their hearts in advance, and he gives them a special promise, and that special promise is his peace. He wants them, when he leaves, to be filled with peace rather than fear or worry or trouble. And he identifies it as a special kind of peace. It's his peace. It's different than the peace that the world claims that it can produce and provide for people. Everyone in the world wants to experience peace because peace is a wonderful thing to experience. And so the world attempts to produce peace for itself and provide peace for itself by trying to create pleasurable experiences. And the feeling of peace, the temporary natural feeling of peace that comes with those natural experiences. For instance, some of you went camping just these last couple of weeks. Did you experience a certain kind of peace just being by the lakeside or the riverside that you don't necessarily experience when you're out here on Wilbur Avenue? Yes, of course. Because there are certain natural, temporary experiences of peace that go with certain situations in this world. But here you are back in Wilbur, and you're back in the big city, and the river's long gone, and that peace is gone. You can't lean on the peace of the river to stay with you and to help you in your times of trouble. And there's nothing wrong with going camping and enjoying that momentary natural peace. But he's talking about something much deeper and greater than that. He's talking about his peace. And his peace is not dependent upon being in a certain pleasurable circumstance. His peace is spiritual peace. His peace comes directly, of course, from God himself. And he promises to give to his disciples in their moment of greatest fear and greatest trouble and greatest anxiety to give them peace that comes only from God. But even though he's promising to give this to them, he also makes them responsible for their peace. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's saying, I'm giving you peace, but at the same time, I'm making you responsible to hold on to it. I'm making you responsible to not worry, to not be afraid. So it is true for a believer that you can be given peace by the Lord and still be anxious and fearful. Unless you hear the words of the Lord and take them to heart and obey this, because this is a word of commandment, just like his other words of commandment. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be afraid. Instead, embrace the peace that he provides for you. All right, last short section, verses 28 through 31. I'm calling the Father is greater than the Son. Jesus starts this section by saying, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and will come, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The first thing is, he's saying to the disciples essentially this. If they truly loved Jesus, they'd be happy that he was going. They weren't happy that he was going. At this point, they didn't fully get it and understand it yet. But he's saying to them, if you really love me, you'd be happy for me, because I'm going to be reunited with my Heavenly Father. I'm going back to heaven. You'd be, you know, when someone that you know and love gets to go to the most wonderful circumstance and place that they've ever been in their life, you should be happy for them. He's saying, don't be sad about me leaving. Be happy for me that I get to return to heaven where I came from. I get to be reunited directly with my Heavenly Father. I get to go and sit on the throne with Him again, like I was before I came into this world. Now, he understands that they're not fully going to get that yet, and so he adds an additional explanation. He says, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, this is what we call a theological declaration of the Lord Jesus. But it must be properly understood in the way that Jesus meant it to be understood. And this has been misunderstood by many throughout Christian history. There is one way in which the Father God is greater than the Son of God. And there is another way in which the Father God is not greater than the Son of God. And of course, Jesus is only referring to the way in which the Father really is greater than the Son. Let's talk for a moment about in what way the Father is not greater than the Son. Is the Father more God than the Son is God? No. The Son is... You see, here's the way it works with God. Either you are God or you're not. There's not degrees of being God. It's not like the Father is 100% God and Jesus is only 50% God. It doesn't work that way. You either are God or you are not God. And so the Father God is not greater than God the Son in terms of being God. They're the same degree of God, if that makes sense to you. But there is another sense in which the Father is greater than the Son, and that is in the roles that they have agreed upon to fill in the plan of redemption and salvation. God the Father's role is to be the Father, and God the Son's role is to be the Son. And the Father, just like in a human family, is greater than the Son because He holds greater authority than the Son holds. So in their differing roles in the plan of salvation, the Father sends the Son to go and carry out the plan of salvation. And in that sense, the Father is greater than the Son. Now, in the next line, Jesus says, and now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus has already been describing to them His death, His resurrection, and His coming ascension. And He's told them about it before now, but He's referring to it again at this point. And He's saying that He has told them this before it takes place so that when it takes place, they may believe. What he's referring to is that He's telling them in advance so that when it comes about, they'll look back and remember that He told them in advance, and they'll realize He must have been the Son of God to know all of these things in exact detail in advance in the way that He did, because only the Son of God could have known these things in the way that He knew them. He's saying this to them so that their hearts will be really deeply established in trust and in faith when those events later take place. And He says, I will no longer talk much with you. Here He's simply referring to the teaching of this night, just like this teaching I'm doing right now, is coming to an end. He's not going to be talking throughout the whole night. He's almost here at the end of chapter 14 to the end of that night's teaching. And when he finishes, he's going to lead them out. They're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial. And he's going to be crucified. So that's what he means when he says, I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Now, in referring to the ruler of this world, we talked earlier about how world has different meanings in Scripture. He's describing not God the Father, because in one sense, God the Father is the ruler of this world. But there's another sense in which there's another ruler of this world, and he is referring to that other ruler. The other ruler is Satan. Now, Satan is not ruler of planet Earth. So when Jesus says Satan is the ruler of this world, he's not talking about Satan having possession or authority over planet Earth. What he's referring to is the influence that Satan has over those who live in sin and in rebellion against the Lord. Everyone who lives their life in sin and lives in continuing rebellion against the authority of the Lord is living under the direct influence of Satan. And in that sense, Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, when he says the ruler of this world is coming, he's referring to the events that are going to start happening later that night. When he is betrayed, his betrayal is because of Satan's influence in the heart of Judas. When he is arrested, it's because of Satan's influence in the political circumstances that are leading to his arrest. When he is put on trial and falsely convicted of things that he did not actually commit, it's because of Satan's influence in the lives of those who put him on trial. And when he is crucified, it will be because of Satan's influence in the hearts and the lives of those who are crucifying him. Now, does this mean that Satan's in charge of all the events that are about to happen? No. He's referring to Satan's influence in those events, but God the Father is actually in control of all those same exact events. But he's warning the disciples that they're going to now experience the reality of Satan's influence in those events that are about to happen. And then he says this one last line, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. When he says, I do as the Father has commanded me, that's what I mean when I say he's saying that in spite of Satan's influence, God's actually in charge of all of this. God the Father has commanded him to experience being betrayed, being arrested, being falsely convicted, being crucified. God the Father has planned all of this out. God the Father has commanded all of this to take place. And the Son knows this, and the Son is submitted to it, and the Son is in agreement with it, and the Son will carry out that commitment to the point of his own death. And so, he is revealing that he's committed to the plan of salvation, no matter what influences the world and Satan's influence try to bring into the events that are going to be happening. And then he says these last words, rise, let us go from here. Simply that at this point, he's bringing the teaching to an end. It doesn't actually end at this point. We're going to see that he's going to continue speaking for a few moments in chapter 15. Just like sometimes you'll hear me say a line where it seems like, okay, Pastor Tim's done now. He's finished speaking. And then I speak for 30 minutes after I apparently am done with the teaching. That's exactly what Jesus is doing at this point. He says, rise, let us go from here. And then he continues on to teach for an entire chapter in chapter 15. But he's saying, the teaching is coming to an end. And when it does, we're moving forward into the events that will lead to the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. All right, we'll end our study there today, and I'll be available to answer any questions you might have.